Today we're going to jump into the Revelation series with part number 15 on chapter 9. And in this series, we're turning our attention towards God's plan as we study His Word. And there's so many blessings in these words. There's takeaways that we'll review at the end here. And as we consider that all of these words are inspired by God and there's lessons in all of them, there's also a sermon in all of these words as well. And we consider the words in Revelation 1:3. Anytime we dig into this portion of the Bible, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so we operate with this sense of urgency and expectancy of what's going to come next. And we also turn our attention to something beyond the temporal or temporary, which everything that we see around us is temporary. We recognize that God created all the materials of the things that we see, and He also has the power to take them away. And He's going to do that at some point to show His might and His power and His sovereignty over all that exists. And we've been reading that as we consider the complexity and wonder of the living God's plans. And so we consider that we are in the throne room in heaven as John is receiving this vision from the throne room of God, which has been described in significant detail in Revelation 4. It's the control center of the universe. And we're reading words through a vision that have been relayed to him. And so we've taken a little intermission in chapter 7, where those that were repentant were sealed. And there were the 144,000 and the great multitudes. And then the day of the Lord begins. And as we consider where we are, we consider that we've been opening successive seals. And it's easy to get lost in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and the woes. So we're going to try to make this as simple as possible. So we've opened now the seventh seal. And contained within the seventh seal are what? Seven trumpets. So here we go through the seven seals where there was silence in heaven. We talked about that. And then now we're opening the seven seals. So this, while this slide doesn't have great resolution, the bigger font words help us to understand this. There were seven seals. Part of the seventh seal is seven trumpets. There are seven trumpets contained within the seventh seal. Within the seventh trumpet are seven bowls. And we'll get to those now, but we are in the seventh seal at this point. And we're going through those seven trumpets. So the all seven angels were given a trumpet. And this is just a depiction of that. And perhaps helps us to consider anyway the successive blowing of the trumpets and how they might be organized and what the trumpets might look like. And so in trumpet number one, we saw environmental disaster, where God says, the environment is mine, and I'm going to show power over that. Now, we considered both the literal interpretation of the words that John relayed to us through the vision that he saw, and also the figurative element, that maybe this is speaking to the way humans have worshiped the environment, or put it before God. And there's been a lot of talk about global warming and Mother Earth, and it's not that we shouldn't take care of God's creation, but we definitely shouldn't put it before God. Trumpet number two, economic chaos. So we know that a great mountain was thrown into the sea. That could be a government. Mountains represent government in figurative language. So it could be that a massive economic system fails and it disrupts the commerce and the ships and the supply chain and that can have significant impact. Trumpet 3, human tragedy that leads to bitterness and despair and suffering. And so humans are feeling the bitterness and despair. Trumpet number 4 was darkness, which could also imply barbaric human behavior. And we consider that it could apply to rioting and looting and the worst of human behavior on character and display as law and order collapse. And so now we're getting to the fifth trumpet. The fifth trumpet is interesting because it's referred to as also a woe. And suddenly these woes start to show up. So we may just want to say woe for a minute and try to understand, where is this term coming from? So the fifth and sixth trumpets are referred to as the first and second woes, with the seventh trumpet being the third woe. And we're also at a point in time, if we're considering where we are on the timeline, that there have now been approximately 2.5 years of the tribulation that have occurred. And so it seems we're in the last day of the tribulation, and this is a time referred to also as the day of the Lord. So we've got a lot of layers going on here, and hopefully we can track this. We're in the seventh seal. We're headed into the fifth trumpet. This is during the tribulation, starting a time of woe. Are we all together on this? How are we doing? Doing our best to keep this simple, because it's hard. It's hard to keep all the layers and these timelines in line. And it's easy to get lost when just reading through the narrative. So hopefully this is helping as we layer it on. So where does this woe terminology come from? Let's go to Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 8, verse 13. So this is what we finished up with last time. We're headed into chapter 9, but we finished up with Revelation 8. And let's read the last verse of Revelation 8 again. And I looked, John looked. So he's receiving these successive visions from the throne of God, and he's being revealed things that he's revealing to us. So this is the revelation or the revealing of John, true or false? Pop quiz. False. It's not John, it is Jesus Christ through John. So Jesus Christ is revealing to, let's make it personal, you and me, the things that are going to happen. So it is in figurative language. It is layered with all these different timings, but they want to reveal these things to us, not hide them from us. So as John's reading this, he was told by Jesus Christ to write it all down and to pay attention so that he could share them, share these visions with us. So here's a vision. I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven. So somewhere between heaven and earth is this announcement. I picture a banner. You've probably seen those banner planes flying, maybe at the beach or something, a biplane with a big long banner. Maybe it's something like that. It's this announcement. And the announcement is this. So this angel is flying, saying with a loud voice. There's lots of loudness in Revelation. It's kind of fun. We're always told to be quiet in church, but there's so many loud noises in Revelation, so we can be loud. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels that are about to sound. This is a loud message saying, get ready, because this is going to be painful. And we're entering a next level here of pain. We've seen the mountain shake and every human being hiding and wishing they could die. We have seen people terrified. We've seen people scared. We've seen the trees and the grass burned up. We've seen suffering, human tragedy, bitterness, darkness. And now the announcement is, it's about to get a whole lot worse. And so one more time, we have a reference to the woe here is in verse 12. We're about to read Revelation 9, 1 through 11. And when we get to verse 12, it's going to look back and say, one woe is past. So we have some bookends here. This angel flying seven saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Three more are about to come and they're going to be bad. And then we have in verse 12, that verse saying, one woe is past. So we know this is the first woe that we're heading into. Let's go into the fifth trumpet and the first woe, which is part of the seventh seal. Let's go to verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 9. Then the fifth angel sounded. So we have the fifth trumpet here blowing. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. You can just imagine that for a moment. Wherever this pit is, it's a significant pit, and if it darkens the sun and the moon, this is not like a campfire. This is not even like a regional wildfire. This is big enough so that when this happens, it darkens the sun and the moon. You might have been at some point outside during an eclipse, and it feels cloudy during an eclipse, or smoggy if we're from LA or Phoenix in some times of the year. And the sky darkens. I heard that during the last total eclipse that chickens even went into the roost because they thought it was that time. And we are going to, this is implying, hopefully we're not here to see this, but that it is going to get so dark that it feels like it's nighttime. And we may have seen smoke between us and the sun or the moon before, and it's got an eerie hue to it. So this is big. And it has a worldwide inference here. And so this star, what and who is this star? It's likely a reference to Satan. And we can read this reference. We can piece together the different scriptures that might help us come to that conclusion, to help us to see if this puzzle piece fits. Let's turn to Isaiah 14. So in Isaiah 14, in verse 12, we read about an angel, which are often referred to as stars, falling from heaven. Isaiah 14, 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, to the earth, to this one planet in the entire universe, Satan is put. You who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars or the angels of God. That's what Satan wanted to do. He wanted to have a coup and overthrow the throne of God, from which we're seeing these visions. So the throne being the control center of the universe. He wanted his throne exalted above God because he didn't like the plan. What was the plan that he didn't like? The plan of bringing many sons and daughters to glory, to become members of the eternal family of God. And do angels have that potential? No. Hebrews 1 and 2 clearly articulate that angels don't have that potential. And so when he hears about you potentially outranking him, he hates that plan and wants to in every way destroy it. So his aspiration is to put his throne above the throne that we're seeing all this from, above the stars of God. And he says, I will sit on the mount of the congregation. So leading the congregation on the furthest sides from the north. This is what Satan said, that he would ascend above the heights of the clouds and be like the Most High. Yet, Isaiah says, you will be brought down to the grave, to Sheol, to the abyss, to the lowest depths of the pit. So that is pretty clear language that helps us to understand that this is very likely Satan. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 28 as well. Ezekiel 28, in this chapter, we're reading about the king of Tyre and the proud prince of Tyre, this nation state that was an island off the coast in the Mediterranean Sea, just north of Israel. And they were a very strong island. They were very defensible. And they were rich because of their proximity to the trade. So they were out in the Mediterranean Sea just a little bit, and they had docks and the ability for people to come, and they could trade. It was a very convenient place for Greece and Italy and for them to bring all their goods. And so you can imagine the wealth of this city, and the wealth brought a certain level of arrogance. Those defensible walls helped them to feel impervious to danger. Alexander the Great, by the way, determined to take that city and ultimately did. He tore down other buildings and cities and built a path of rubble out to the island and eventually overtook it and took Tyre. And to this day, it's no longer an island. There continued sediment built up around it, and now it's I think it would be defined as an isthmus. That's a word we don't get to use very often. But here we are in chapter 28 when it is still an island, and it's the king of Tyre, and we're reading about the attributes of this nation state. Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, and now it's personifying this, and this could be a nation, or it could be the spirit of the nation, or it could be, and we're about to read, this is really talking about Satan. And you say, I am a god, and I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god. So maybe here it is talking about the prince or king of Tyre. You set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. So speaking of the dangerous attitude that can happen from material success. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations. They will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit. And that's capital P, so that's speaking of something bigger there. You shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you say before him who slays you, I am a god? You shall be a man and not a god. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. So at this point, at Tyre's height of prosperity and influence, through Ezekiel, God says, you're going down. Judgment has come upon you and your attitude. So there's something in that for us as well. Those attitudes, we want to see if they're anywhere in our spiritual pantry and get rid of them, because we know where that leads. And then here we go to verse 11 of Ezekiel 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, so this is Ezekiel receiving the words of God and relaying them to us. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. So now we go to another level. And now this seems to be expanding the judgment. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Are we still talking about the physical king? Now, it's probable now that we're talking about what was Lucifer. We read about Lucifer in Isaiah 14. So let's keep going. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Was the king of Tyre in Eden? No. Was the Lucifer who became Satan? Yes, in the form of the serpent, more cunning than any beast of the field. So now we're clearly talking about Satan. Every precious stone was your covering. When he was Lucifer, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed, the cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You had everything. As far as God's government goes, Lucifer was right there covering the throne. You were perfect in all your ways until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned, and therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, I brought fire from the midst, and it devoured you. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all that saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror, and you will be no more forever. So Satan still uses this tool to create pride and vanity and arrogance and intellectual superiority and condescension and all those different attitudes that can come from material success. He loves it. These are his attributes, his characteristics. And so these are things that we are converted from as we go through that transformation process, because we can see where it leads. And so that's part of the lesson here that we are reading about in Revelation. And let's turn now to Luke and read some of Christ's own instructions. So Luke 10:17, this is what we might consider a debrief. So all of the 70, his disciples that he had sent out two by two to teach and to share the gospel. It was their first tour, their first evangelical tour. These were students that were sent out to be teachers. We might say in camp terms, they were in the colored shirts for the first time, and they were sent out, and now they come back, and you can imagine the buzz and how excited they are, and they want to share with their teacher what all went on. And they said, Lord, we taught, we did what you said, and even demons were subject to us in your name. People asked us, can you cast out this demon? And we said, well, in the name of Jesus Christ, leave. And the demons left. So they experienced these things for the first time. In the name of Jesus Christ, they were able to heal. So God's power was working through them, and they were able to do this. And he says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. An interesting time that he interjects this lesson for them. Interesting timing that as they have this excitement about all that they were able to do through the power of God, that he decides now is the time that they need to hear this lesson. I saw Satan fall from like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. I'm in Luke 10, verse 19. To trample on serpents and scorpions. Keep those terms in your mind. And over all of the power of the enemy. And who is the enemy? Satan and. Let's not forget, we often refer to him in a singular way. But when we refer to Satan, we can also consider that he was one of three angels of that rank, and he took, no surprise, one-third of the angels with him. So let's not forget that he doesn't operate alone, and that there are demons and ranks and ranks and ranks of demons, and we're going to go through more of that as we progress through Revelation. But he says, to trample on these serpents and scorpions and over all of the power of the enemy, these ranks of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. As you do my will, and as you look to me for leadership, this is Jesus Christ, first person in red letters speaking here, so I'm interjecting to add a little context. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And he had already explained how that's going to happen. The first part of the first sermon records attributes that we should have, that all disciples of his will have. They are poor in spirit. They mourn. They are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are peacemakers. Several attributes, just a few of those there that define those who are in the kingdom. So he's reminding them of previous lessons here. And he says, don't rejoice in the power over them, but you do have power over them. Friends, I hope that what we take from this is the understanding that we are witnessing and experiencing a spiritual battle with eternal implications. And we're reading about it from a first century perspective, and we're living it in a 21st century world. This battle, these battles that we read about, are the same battles that we fight now against the same spirit. Spirits are eternal. They've had thousands of years to practice. We're doing this for the first time in our physical lives. But we are battling principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. It's a spiritual battle that we fight as we are led by God's Spirit, transformed by God's Spirit. We also have the spiritual adversary and enemy trying to take our lives, trying to devour us. Like a roaring lion, says Peter, he's trying to seek as many as he may devour. And we know that he does win sometimes with some people. And while we may still see them physically, spiritually they have been devoured. And there still is always an opportunity to escape from the jaws of that lion through repentance and a desire to return. They may have a few scars as a result of it, or let's put ourselves in the narrative. Frankly, we're all at risk here. We may have a few scars because of it. But let's realize and be reminded of the fact that this is a spiritual battle with eternal implications. Let's turn over to Ephesians, where we are encouraged to be ready for the battles that we engage in on a day-to-day basis. Whether we are aware of it, we might say cognizant of it, or not. If we're not aware of the threat, what a win for the adversary. We don't have our armor on. We're defenseless, easily swayed, easily manipulated, trusting and naive. The words of the Bible encourage us not to be that way. And Paul here at the end of Ephesians, the letter that he wrote, a beautiful letter, the crown of the epistles that he wrote to the people that he was encouraging in the church that we know the most about it, he comes to the climactic conclusion of this letter and he says, finally, brothers and sisters, pay attention to this. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In the spiritual battle, have your armor on. Be ready. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts, against ranks and ranks and ranks of wickedness in the heavenly places. So this is, these are spirit beings. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So put on your spiritual armor and recognize that this is a spiritual battle. A couple pages back, I'll read from 2 Corinthians as well. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 4. This is good to highlight in your Bible, to perhaps even memorize. For though we walk in the flesh, I'm in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, though we are experiencing our physical lives right now, and it appears as though the battle is fleshly, that it's us against our own desires and pulls, and that's in part true. But it says here, do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not human. They're not the things that we see, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. It's spiritual, it's mental. Casting down arguments. The arguments that can occur in our mind, the thought processes that can derail us and distract us and divide us, the doubt and all the D's that Satan uses. They cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Again, reiterating, these are our own thoughts that are so dangerous to us. Our own vanities, our own pride, our own insubordination, our own presumptuousness. These are the things that trip us up and make it easy for Satan to devour us. Verse 5, casting down arguments, those mental battles and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And that we should bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and be ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So we need to be willing to take spiritual action in the spiritual battle and the spiritual fight in our lives and in our mind. It's a spiritual battle. We're not reading about Satan's original rebellion here. The original rebellion was some time. When we get to Revelation 12, we'll talk about Satan being banished from heaven and the battle that occurs at that point between Satan and his forces and Michael and his angelic forces. But we can know this, and we can be reminded of this, that Satan continues to retain access to God at this point. This should be chilling to you. In the Know Your Sword series last week, as we go through the wisdom literature, we went through Job. And in Job 1, verse 6, we read about God asking the adversary who's been walking about the earth and doing what he does. He says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan says, oh yeah, I know all about Job. Of course I know about Job. He not only knows about Job, who else does he know about? You. Put your name in there. That serpent of old is after you. He will muster his entire force eventually and come after you. And at this point, as we're reading about Satan being given the keys from Jesus Christ to unlock this door to this pit. The pit that ultimately he will be put into and locked up. Throughout the millennium and released one more time, but it's this spiritual pit, this abyss that he's into. And here we read that the keeper of the keys is giving it to him. Who is the keeper of the keys? We could guess, and probably you have a very good guess. But let's read chapter and verse so that we don't have to guess. Revelation 1, verse 18 records letters in red. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, this is Jesus Christ laid his right hand on John and said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand. So he goes on and continues from there. But he says, I'm the keeper of these keys. And so when we go back to Revelation 9, we understand what's happening. Jesus Christ has given Satan the ability to unlock demons that were incarcerated. So it sounds like we may not be dealing with the full force of the entire third. Some are locked up. I imagine it would be overwhelming to have them all out. But here we now see this escape from the abyss. And as we continue to read, as we did already in verse 2, we'll continue from there. The sun and the air were darkened to become because of the smoke out of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing or any tree. So the trees are recovering from earlier trumpets, and so they're not to harm those. Which, what does this imply to us? What do locusts do when they swarm? And they do. And there's been record of swarms of locusts, some covering thousands of square miles in Africa in the past. So this does happen on a cyclical basis. But what do locusts do? They eat. They eat and reproduce and eat and reproduce. And so we can see here this man futilely trying to swat locusts probably from his family's field, and they're overwhelming. So here we have this overwhelming amount of locusts coming to torture humans. And so they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. That's not what they're there for. What they're there for is to harm those humans who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So this guy here on the left has locusts all around him, and he's trying to keep them off of the plants. But in this case, they're not even interested in the plants. They're going after humans. They're there to torment them for 5 months. Anybody know what the lifespan of a locust is? 5 months. May to September is their typical lifespan. In those days, the torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So this woe changes things. So far, we've seen the physical elements shaken. But now we're seeing harm to humans. And it's not dissimilar to what we read about in Job. Well, in Job, humans were harmed initially, but not Job. His sons and daughter were harmed. His livestock were harmed. He lost all of his wealth in one day. And he still did not curse God. The next time there was a conversation with Satan, a little more latitude was given. This time, you can go ahead and touch him. Don't kill him and don't kill his wife, but touch his body. Put him in physical pain. That's the next level, and that's what we're seeing here, is next level. Anybody ever been stung by a scorpion? I've been stung a couple times, mostly because I'm not scared of them. So there's a scorpion, and by the way, it's never a rubber band on the floor. You might wonder, why is this little rubber band there? They look like rubber bands. How did a rubber band get there? And it turns out that it runs. But then I think, okay, well, I'll just get a piece of tissue or Kleenex and grab it, squeeze it, and throw it away or flush it, so, which I did last time, but I didn't get the whole thing, and it came around and stung me right on the finger. Like, well, that was really dumb. And then I got to experience some of these things we see here in the upper left. A burning sensation, numbing. I was happy for the numbing to come after the burn. Breathing problems didn't happen to me, but could. Swallowing difficulties, blurry vision, and seizures. And Mrs. Miller, you could probably tell me what that's called. It's a histamine. We take antihistamine, so this would be a histamine. Okay, so we have this reaction that affects our breathing, and that's part of what the poison does. So there's 1,500 different kinds of scorpions, which are part of the spider family. They have 8 legs and pinchers and a stinging tail. They're kind of cool in a weird way when you look at them, but only 25 or 30 are capable of killing humans. And a couple of interesting things that you might want to know so you know how much to worry about this. If, hey, there's 1,700 kinds, but only 30, a very small percentage, are dangerous. Well, typically they live in populated areas, in your homes, basically. So they like the home, so maybe we do need to worry a little more. In the crevices of people's houses, they can go a year without eating, and they don't like the cold. So in the cold, they may find a place to hide out, which we have found is in the air ducts. So we see a lot of scorpions in April and May when we start to turn on the air conditioning, and then now it's colder in there, so they come out. So the most dangerous scorpion, do you want to know about the most dangerous scorpion and where it lives? It is the bark scorpion, which lives in Arizona, primarily. The bark scorpion causes more severe symptoms. So go to the emergency room if you or someone else experiences any of these serious symptoms. Numbness all over your body, difficulty breathing, difficulty swallowing, thick tongue, excessive salivating and drooling, slurred speech, restlessness, seizures, roving eye movements, muscle twitching, irregular heartbeat, high blood pressure, or abdominal pain. These are not normal. But what are we not reading about? Death. All of these things sound terrible. But death is not usually an implication of a scorpion sting. It's pain. It's pain, and here we read that men sought death, but were not able to find it. They got to experience, by the way, gender nonspecific, the humans get to experience all of these terrible symptoms as a result of the swarms of these dudes that may look like this guy down here in the bottom left. This is an artist's interpretation of what we read about here. The shape of the locust was like, in verse 7 of chapter 9, by the way, continuing. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. And on their faces were like the faces of men, and their hair like women's hair. And their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. So here we read a little more detail that there's massive destructive capabilities to inflict this harm that's like the sting of a scorpion. We've got uncountable numbers with massive destructive capabilities only on unrepentant people. Who's not getting stung by scorpions at this point? Open book test, think back to chapter 7. Those who were sealed, they're spared. At this point, they don't need to go through this. They've already repented, so they are spared from this. Is this imagery literal or figurative? Well, in this case, we read the word like a lot. Does anybody use the word like when they talk? It was like this or like that. It's a common term in the vernacular, and in this case, Paul uses it. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And he uses like. The head on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces are like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. So we can't interpret it literally. He's trying to explain it, but these are different attributes here. And one attribute is that they are intelligent and take orders. So these are spirit beings, and then they give a name even in bilingual terms, Hebrew and Greek, of this, what sounds like it's the name of a demon, and maybe of a high-ranking demon. So we know that the angels have ranks. We have Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer, specifically named. We have some specifically named demons as well throughout the Word of Scripture. And here we have one that, whether it's in Hebrew or Greek, means destruction or destroyer. Angel of death or destruction or destroyer. And so we know that Satan doesn't operate alone. What does John 10:10 say? The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. And we'll see that here in a minute. So one woe is past in verse 12. So we continue on. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. And then the sixth angel sounded. So we go back to the trumpets now, and the next trumpet sounds. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So a voice from this altar, which represents the altar of, remember, it's a small altar in front of the throne of God. There, the physical one was outside the Holy of Holies. It's the altar of incense, which represents prayers of the saints. So we hear this voice from this golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year. So these are a specific four angels or demons who had a specific job to do. Now, we don't know who they are necessarily, but we do read in Daniel 10 about the prince of Persia. So maybe one of the princes of the dark angelic armies, of the demonic armies, was the prince of Persia, and it withheld that angel, the messenger of light, from getting to Daniel. Again, there's this spiritual battle. So maybe these are the four angels of Babylon, or Medo-Persia, or Greece, or Rome. We can only speculate who they might be, but they're powerful angels. And they're bound at the Euphrates. What is the Euphrates? Where is the Euphrates? North or south of Israel? I should have had a map up here. It's north of Israel. And it could be that that's a boundary. Maybe that was even a spiritual boundary that God put his angels at the Euphrates and said, this far you can come, but no more. Unless I allow you through here, you cannot go on to Israel. So maybe there's this boundary where there's this spiritual battle. But these four angels, powerful angels that have been bound, are released. And they've been prepared, and they know what they are here to do. Those four angels who had been prepared for this time were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, if we consider a third of mankind, how many is that? How many people do we have on earth today? 8 billion. How many have been killed so far? In the earlier trumpets, in the fourth seal. It wasn't a trumpet, forgive me, it was the fourth seal. One quarter. Okay, so what, as a percentage, how many are left? Three quarters. And if we kill a third of them, then how many are left? Total of the original Earth's population. A half, very good. Some are starting to perspire right now. I'm thinking it's warm in here. We're doing fractions. Okay. So take a drink. Come on back. I know I triggered your stress responses, so people are wanting to run, fight, or faint. Okay, but there's half. Half of all mankind at the end of this are going to be killed. And so over 1 billion people at this point are slaughtered. One third. So if you're sitting here, look to your right and look to your left. One of the three of you. If it was a third, not of the righteous, so don't worry about it, but of the human population. It's either you or one of them. That's how this is working. So it gets real personal here. And so there's a 200 million man army, or it says that while these angels are released, they command armies as well, and the number of them in total was 200 million. And I saw the horses. Okay, so this is the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them, so someone said it out loud. And I saw the horses in the vision, and they who sat on them had these breastplates of fire red. So he describes the horsemen. Are these physical soldiers? Maybe. It doesn't say. Could there be 200 million horsemen today? Could there be 200 million soldiers? Possibly. Looking at the population of China, let's just say it's 1.4, it's approaching 1.5 billion. I looked this up, and approximately 25 to 30% of a population could be considered military age. It's a pretty broad definition, 16 to 49. But let's just say one third could be considered military age, and some subset of them is not fit for military duty necessarily, but we could get to 25% of the population. And if we did get to 25% of the population of China, and there is a little bit of a bias towards males in this percentage of the population because of their one-child policy, there could be 200 million soldiers, potentially, with one nation's army. Could they all be on horses? No. There are 60 million horses on Earth today. And if we were to use the same percentages, because I've seen some of them, they are not fit for battle. But if we were to consider the same third of horses, horse people know this, that maybe a third of them could be considered military ready, probably between 2 and 10, perhaps, and fit for service, then we'd have 20 million horses, just 10% of them. It may be the first 10% that he saw, and behind them are foot soldiers. All that's possible, but we don't know, but it seems to imply a spiritual army. So here we have continuation. I saw the horses in the vision. They had fiery red, and he goes through the description of the red, the blue, and the yellow, these brilliant colors. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. So these could be weaponry. This could be weaponry. So if it's missiles that are firing, that would make sense. It's possible that this is what's coming out of their mouth. And out of their tails, out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. But by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. And their power was in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So serpents do more than just sting like scorpions do. They bite, they have venom, and they do kill. So with all of this going on, what do you think the reaction of mankind is at this point? Does God have their attention at this moment? By the way, this is an artist's depiction of what these creatures might look like. Who knows? At camp this year, one of the presenters, Stephen Tuck, asked everybody to draw a picture of a creature, and he gave descriptions of it. It has a long tail. Mr. Marino, you'll be glad about that. It has a long tail, floppy ears, and gave different characteristics, and then he had people hold up their pictures, and they were all different. So even the same description can bring up different ideas of what it might look like, and this is one artist's interpretation. So the rest of mankind in verse 20, who were not killed by these plagues, so the half that are left, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, really have no power, but are still valued and worshipped anyway. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Do humans worship demons today? Yes. We've talked about this before, and you could go back to a recent, beyond today, in the past couple years, the ancient gods have returned. And it described the ancient gods and how they like to be worshipped. They're backed by demons, or representative of demons that like to be worshipped in specific ways. Baal, the bull of materialism. We have the stock market bulls of materialism and greed and an endless thirst for more and more and more. Astaroth, we think of as gender fluid and the goddess of sex and drugs and music. Molech was depicted as a god with his arms outstretched and fire blowing where people would come and sacrifice their babies. His infant or prenatal sacrifice a part of society today? Yeah, I could do the math, but probably hundreds or thousands have been killed while we have been in this room during this message. So they're still very much worshipped today. Murders also include not just killing, but the language, as Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, that to speak disparagingly of someone is to commit that sin of murder. And if we just read the news, we see that happening on a regular basis, how people are disparaging each other. It's just part of the communication, the way that people communicate about one another, looking at the negative and sharing that news. And then we have sorceries. Well, it seems like sorceries wouldn't really be part of our common practice today, but sorceries, the Greek word is pharmakeia, which could also include drugs. And more of our young people, typically it's young people, military age people, 18 to 49, are killed every 2 to 3 years than have been killed in all battles since the Civil War. So is this a prevalent part of a society today? It is. And then, of course, he also specifically lists sexual immorality, which is something that we read about in Proverbs 31, destroys kings. And then thefts, and how covetousness and greed and materialism and exploitation continually consume people's thoughts. So, why does this happen? Because God said it would. He said, I'm going to come and I'm going to judge. The time is going to come. Right now, we're given time to make our decisions, to have the choice and to make our choice. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses recorded, I set before you life and death. Choose life. And then if we pair that with John 10:10, what Christ said, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Or death, which has its implications, its obedience or disobedience. It's the question and the choice that's asked from Genesis to Revelation and answered by us with every thought, every word, and every action, every day. As we were told in Corinthians, that we are to bring that all under subjection. Because judgment is going to come. And in Daniel 12:1 we read, at that time, Michael, the general of the angelic armies, will stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. So this has multiple fulfillments. But this is the mind of God that we're reading about here, who does exercise judgment. Will God allow this time of trouble? That's why we're reading it. Through the prophet Zephaniah, God speaks of his anger at the hardness of the hearts of the nations in the last days. He says, I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour my wrath out on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. So here we're seeing this happen through these woes now. People are being touched. And God is going to spare those who are his. Notice Zephaniah's words again. He says, in that day, I'm reading from Zephaniah 3, I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in their pride, and you shall no longer be haughty on my holy mountain. The proud will be gone. He's already dealt with that once. That's what Satan's attitude is, and that's what he wants to encourage in humans, but that is going to be removed. And this is Zephaniah recording God's words. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they will trust in the name of the Lord. So in conclusion, our key takeaways are this call to repentance. Always we make this personal. How are we blessed by reading these words? By knowing that these things are going to come. By putting ourselves in the narrative. By considering that these are not just words from the first century and they're not just this fantastic language that would make great movies. This is real. It's going to happen, and it's important to us, and that's why we read them. We read also of the prevalence of sin. We know it, but it's called out and it's described very specifically in these words. And as we read these words, we also read the headlines. We can see these words in all of the movie choices that are available to us, in the news, in what's happening all around us. We also read of God's patience. He goes through these seals, he goes through these trumpets, he goes through the woes progressively. And now we're getting to the most insubordinate that are being touched now, because others have already been given a chance to repent, and they've been sealed when they have. And so God says, they don't have to go through this, but those who haven't repented or won't repent, as Hebrews says, many will not, they do experience this. We read that it's a spiritual battle. We read about spiritual warfare, and that's true in our lives today. We should be prepared for it and prepare very seriously for it. To ignore it is exactly what Satan would have us do. Then we are most vulnerable. We read also of the certainty of God's judgment. His judgment is certain, and therefore, hopefully, we all leave here with a sense of urgency and expectancy and a desire to look in the mirror and consider what we can do about the one that we can do something about. And consider how much we're paying attention to these words. Consider where our values and priorities lie. Next time, we have the second intermission. Chapter 10 and 11 are what are considered inset chapters, but it's another intermission. We take a break, we look at what's going on, we read about some things we may have always wondered about. The little book, John Eats, this little book, and in chapter 11, we read about the two witnesses, and we remember that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, who reveals to us the events that must take place before his triumphant return.